If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. As we continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark this morning, we'll be picking up at Mark chapter 10, verse 46, and we'll be reading down through Mark chapter 11, verse 11. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered the temple, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now in this passage that we've just read, we have before us the last healing miracle that Jesus performs for someone else in the Gospel of Mark. And we also have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And these two incidents are connected together by the messianic overtones that color them. Blind Bartimaeus knows that Jesus is the son of David. The crowds accompanying Jesus as he enters Jerusalem was looking for the messianic kingdom. This is why they are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This is why they put their coats on the road in front of him as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And so as we look back at these two incidents, we can see that in our terms, there was something in the air. There was a knowledge of Jesus and of his connection with David, and there was this expectation of a coming kingdom. The identification of Jesus as the Davidic Messiah was certainly correct, but the shape of the kingdom that was coming would be such as would defy all expectations. And so as we look at the passage before us, we'll consider first of all this man, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, in so many ways, is a wonderful picture of Christian discipleship. He's a picture of what it means and what it looks like to follow after Jesus. We'll see his knowledge, we'll see his courage, his faith, which became active in his practice. And secondly, we'll look at this picture that Mark gives us of the triumphal entry. We'll see a wonderful king who is worthy to be followed. And we'll see that even though this king has come into Jerusalem, nevertheless, the stage is being set for a showdown between Jesus and the powers that be there in Jerusalem. And so, as we look first of all at this blind man Bartimaeus who was healed, we see that Jesus is still on the road. He's on the road up to Jerusalem. We've seen that as a theme in these recent chapters in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he's getting closer, and the journey is almost at an end. By the time we get to chapter 10, verse 46, Jesus is at Jericho. Jericho is some 21 road miles away from Jerusalem. And Jesus comes to Jericho, and as he leaves, there's this blind beggar who is out by the roadside, sitting there, crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, we don't have any idea how this man first heard of Jesus, but his words tell us plainly what he knew. He knew that Jesus was the Davidic Messiah. He calls him the Son of David. He knew that Jesus had the power to help him. This man was blind, and he must have learned from somewhere that Jesus had the power to help people like him. Otherwise, he would have no more reason to ask for help from Jesus than for asking for help from anybody else who was walking along the road. And likewise, Bartimaeus knew that he could expect Jesus not only to be powerful and able to help him, but merciful and willing to help him as well. In short, we could say that Bartimaeus knew the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of David, and he knew that Jesus is both powerful and merciful. And not only did Bartimaeus have knowledge about Jesus, he had the courage to put that knowledge into practice. He cried out for mercy. And not only did he cry out for mercy, he kept on doing it, even when people rebuked him and told him to be quiet. The crowd sternly was trying to shut this guy down. He was, to them, as far as they were concerned, a nuisance. He's a local blind beggar. He's always out there by the road. And now, here we are trying to see Jesus and the crowds that are accompanying him, and this guy is over here making a scene. He's crying out for help. But for Bartimaeus, he knows that this is his one shot. He's got one shot to get help from Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to Jericho every day, and Bartimaeus, being a blind man, doesn't get out and about too much. And so he knows that Jesus is going by, and so he's got one chance to get help from Jesus, and this is it. This is the opportunity to talk to the one person who can help him. He either gets Jesus' attention now, or he lives the rest of his life in blindness. And so despite the rebuke of the crowd, he cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus heard him. He stopped and said, "Call him here." And the same crowd that had been sternly telling him to be quiet now says, "Hey, get up, take courage, take heart. Don't be afraid. Jesus is calling for you. Go see him." And interestingly enough, Jesus asks Bartimaeus in verse 51 the same question that he had earlier in this chapter asked James and John. James and John, you remember, came to Jesus with a request. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He asks Bartimaeus the same question here. "What do you want me to do for you?" James and John had wanted something extraordinary, but this man only wants what was ordinary. He wanted a return to that which for most of us is normal. And it's worth noting how he addresses Jesus there in verse 51. The New American Standard translation does a better job sticking to the original, because Bartimaeus does not simply address Jesus as rabbi. He says Rabboni, which is kind of a heightened form of rabbi. And Rabboni only occurs twice in the New Testament, here and after the resurrection. We see it on the lips of Mary in John 20, verse 16. And this was often used as an address by the Jews to God in prayer. They would refer to God as Rabboni. It means my Lord, my master, or my teacher, but it's kind of a more important way of addressing Jesus than to simply say rabbi. And Jesus gives Bartimaeus what he asked for. He said, "Go, your faith has made you well," or could also be translated, "Go, your faith has saved you." And notice what this man did as Jesus sends him on his way and says, "Go." This man began following Jesus on the road. He starts off sitting by the road, blind, and he ends up with eyes wide open, following Jesus on the road. And so this man is a picture for us of true Christian discipleship. He knew the facts about Jesus, knew that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus had power, that Jesus was merciful. And Bartimaeus also knew his own need for Jesus. He understood that he was blind and that he himself had no power to bring about any change in his condition. And he demonstrated the reality of his faith by courageously crying out to Christ and continuing to cry out despite all opposition that came against him. And then when he had received mercy from Christ, his faith was put into further action as he began following Christ on the road. And the basic ingredients of Christian discipleship are all there. The first is knowledge. Knowledge of a self, knowledge of the facts about Christ, coupled with faith in Christ, which is a belief that the facts of Christ are true and a dependence and a trust in those facts. And then comes his courageous willingness to act on his faith, which is seen here in him seeking mercy and then in his following after Christ. And so let's kind of unpack these ingredients of discipleship a little bit. In order to be a follower of Jesus, we have to have knowledge. We need more than knowledge, but you cannot have less than knowledge. We need to know ourselves, like Bartimaeus did. Bartimaeus knew himself and knew his need. He knew that he was a blind man, sitting there outside of Jericho, begging for alms as people went by. And it would not have been difficult for Bartimaeus to recognize that he was in need, that there was something wrong with him. People were created by God to be able to see with their eyes. Bartimaeus had eyes, but he could not see. He could easily discern that there was some sort of a problem, some sort of disconnect between what ought to be for him and that which was actually the case for him. And the question that each one of us should consider this morning is whether we understand our own neediness in the way that Bartimaeus understood his. Do we understand that there is a great disconnect between who we are and who mankind was supposed to be as God originally created Adam and Eve in the garden? It is only when we understand that there is a problem, that there is a big disconnect between who we are and who God created Adam and Eve to be in the garden, it's only then that we will go seeking for help. Ecclesiastes 7:29 gives us a thumbnail sketch of this disconnect when it says that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. And that, in short, is the problem in the world. That is the problem with us. God made man upright, but we have sought out many devices. Started with Adam and Eve in the garden when they chose to listen to Satan rather than to listen to God. They sinned, and therefore we are born in their likeness. We are born as sinners. The image of God in which Adam was created still exists, but that image is marred. It's tainted by sin. We still have great dignity and worth as the crown of God's creation, but the human race has been defiled and corrupted, and we come into existence defiled and corrupted. And this is why David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is why Eliphaz says in the book of Job, "What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous?" In Job 15:14. And this is why the world is the way that it is. If we stop and think about it, we'll understand that the world is a really odd and confusing place. The world is full of beautiful and wonderful things, and at the same time, the world is full of all kinds of bad things as well. Natural disasters, devastating storms, deadly diseases, hostile wildlife, you name it. And the world is also filled with all kinds of interesting people who have amazing gifts that have been given to them by God. People do amazing things in the realms of art and music and engineering and technology and medicine and so on. But the world is also filled with all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of violence, all kinds of immorality, hatred, brutality, oppression, you name it. Just pull up the news, wherever your source for news is, and scroll down, and you'll see all kinds of ways in which people have done really horrible and wicked things to one another. And these are not merely things that happened long ago and are in some historical archive somewhere. These are things that happened today, yesterday, 3 or 4 days ago. You can read about really horrible events that have happened this past week. The world, as we see it, testifies to us that something is terribly wrong. It verifies Ecclesiastes 7:29 that God created man upright, but we have sought out many devices. And we have to go even further and recognize that the problem is not simply out there in the world. It's not everybody else that has a problem, and we're good. The problem actually hits home with us as well. If we're honest with ourselves, we get that. We understand that we have hatred and lust in our hearts, that we haven't loved God, and we haven't loved our neighbors as we've been commanded to do, and that the seeds of every, and I mean every, kind of wickedness could, under the right conditions, find fertile soil in our hearts and grow so as to produce their deadly and rotten fruit. Several years ago, when I was working at UPS, I overheard a conversation between a couple of my coworkers, and they were talking about some really evil event that had happened. And the one said to the other, he said, now you or I would never do anything like that. And we need to stop, because, oh yes, we might. Given the right circumstances, we can do really horrible and deadly and devastating things. And we can never think that under the right conditions, we might not sin in horrible ways. And so we have to come to grips with who we are. We have to come to grips with this terrible disconnect between who God created mankind to be and what God's holy law requires of us and who we actually are in our own experience. And we must not only have knowledge of ourselves, but we must also have knowledge about Jesus if we would be his followers. The bad news is the knowledge of ourselves. The good news is the knowledge about Jesus. Bartimaeus knew about Jesus, and it was his knowledge of Jesus and who Jesus is that led him to believe that Jesus was the one person who could help him. Bartimaeus knew that Jesus is both powerful and merciful, that he is the Son of David, that he is the promised Messiah who came into the world to rescue people. And referring to Jesus as Rabboni may perhaps indicate that he understood that Jesus was God. Perhaps. At the very least, it seems to indicate a very high reverence, very high regard for Jesus. Jesus is not simply your average rabbi on the street. There's something special about Jesus. And this leads him to trust that Jesus is the one who could fix what was wrong. And then these facts about who Jesus is, likewise, has significance for us as we face up to the fact of who we are as sinners. Bartimaeus was correct in his identification of Jesus as the Son of David. And we heard earlier that great promise that God had given to David, as our brother Jamie read for us from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God would establish David's kingdom forever. And then we read those words together in Luke chapter 1 about the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that the child that was conceived in her womb would be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and that the Lord would give to him the throne of his father David. This is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Son of the Most High, the Son of David. And this is significant for us in our situation as sinners because of what the Old Testament scriptures tell us about this one who would be the Son of David. Specifically, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 indicate that this is the one who would bring righteousness to his people. And so Jeremiah speaks the words of the Lord, saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." That's who Jesus is. He is the righteous branch. He is the Lord who brings us and gives us righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. And the reason that he can do this is because he is both God and man. As man, he lived a sinless and perfectly righteous life and offered himself to God unblemished on the cross. And so we're told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to bear our sin in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes the penalty of sin for those who believe. It's in this way that Jesus is both powerful and merciful. It's in this way that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and he does. And he has the authority to credit righteousness to those who believe, and he does. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1, that Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What this means is that Jesus is the one that we need. Jesus is the only one who can fix what has gone wrong in the world and what has gone wrong with us. Only he can be our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All that we need is found in him and in no one else but him. And so the question for us this morning is this. Will you come in faith to Jesus, seek mercy from him, and follow him like Bartimaeus did? The truth of the matter is that our problem of sin and being guilty before God is an infinitely greater problem than Bartimaeus's physical blindness. Physical blindness is a temporary thing. We live temporary lives here on earth. But if we are at enmity with God, if we are guilty in our sins and are unforgiven, God will one day judge men and women in righteousness. And those who are not covered with the righteousness of Christ will be pronounced as guilty and will suffer the wrath of God forever. This is an eternal issue. And the good news that I bring to you this morning in the preaching of Christ's gospel is that there is a way of escape. This Savior, Jesus Christ, is sincerely offered to you in the preaching of the gospel. And so cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Seek forgiveness, repent, and believe the gospel. Just like Bartimaeus knew that this was his one shot to repent and believe, or to call out to Jesus and seek for mercy, so also for you. You don't know what the future holds. You might have another opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, but you might not. This might be your one shot. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what will happen even this afternoon. And so cry out to Jesus. Turn away from your sins and believe in him. And then follow him, just like Bartimaeus did. If you have more questions about what this means to turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus and follow him, I'd love to talk with you more after the service about what this means and to show you how this is really good news for us, that Jesus is powerful and merciful, and is the Messiah. For many of you who are here this morning, I know that you have already done this, that you have already cried out to Jesus for mercy. You have known yourself as you really are in your sins, and you've come to know Christ in all of his glory and power. You really know that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and you've experienced the wonderful blessing of forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. And if that's you this morning, I want you to be reminded once again of the all-sufficiency of Jesus and of the salvation that is yours in him. Once upon a time, you had not received mercy, but now you have. You have received mercy, and your sins are forgiven on account of his name. And this gospel is not just good news for the lost, it's good news for saved sinners as well. And so remember Christ's mercy. Remember his power. Remember that the Son of David died for you on the cross and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given into his hand. And therefore, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. And even in this dark and impure world, God is still working all things together for your good. And the Holy Spirit, who has given you new life when you first believed, is still at work within you, conforming you to the image of Christ, enabling you to fight against sin, enabling you to walk with Christ. And God, who has begun a good work in you, is faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Know, indeed, that your faith in Christ has saved you. Just as Jesus says here to Bartimaeus, go, your faith has made you well or your faith has saved you. Know that if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, know that indeed your faith has saved you. And then in view of all that Christ has done for us, let's join Bartimaeus on the road in following after Christ. In the words of Ephesians chapter 4, let's lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Having been saved from sin, let's not walk in sin any longer, but walk as a people who are God's own possession. As we read in Colossians chapter 3, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is what it means to follow after Jesus. This is true faith that works by love. And now let's look at this second portion of the passage, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the first 11 verses of chapter 11. As we look at these verses, we see something of the sovereignty and the omniscience, the amazing knowledge of Christ. And we see how he's treated by his followers on this journey into Jerusalem. And we also see this ominous foreshadowing of the events that would play out over the next few days as Jesus ministered there in Jerusalem. And we see his sovereignty and his knowledge and the way that he spoke to his disciples. In verses 2 and 3, he tells them where to go. He says, go into the village opposite you. And then he tells them very specifically what they would find when they got there. They would find a colt tied up on which no one had ever sat. He told them what to do with that colt, how to untie it and bring it, and what to say if anybody asked them what they were doing. They would say, well, the Lord has need of it. And then he also told them how the person would respond after they told him that the Lord has need of this colt. And this is all very, very specific. Jesus tells them what they will find, tells them what to say, tells them how other people will respond to them. I don't know about you, but I'm not that good at predicting the way that people will respond. I'm not too good at predicting what you will necessarily see. Every once in a while, I get something right, but a lot of times, I'm not that good. But Jesus told these two disciples what to do, told them what would happen, and according to verses 4 through 6, it all went down exactly the way that Jesus said it would. And thus we're reminded there is something very unique about this man Jesus. He has the kind of knowledge that no one else had. John tells us a little bit about this in his gospel. He says in chapter 2 that Jesus knew all men and that he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. John also tells us about this when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And Jesus is talking to the woman and he said to her, go, call your husband here. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you've correctly said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In our terms, we say Jesus has her number. Jesus knows who this woman is. He knew her history. He knew everything about her. And she got it. She understood that Jesus had her number. And so she said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then later on, she goes back into town and she says that Jesus is a man who told me all the things that I have done. Jesus knows. He has knowledge. And this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the prophet like Moses who would come into the world. And though he is like Moses in some ways, he is in every way greater than Moses, because he's not only a prophet, as the Samaritan woman identified him, but he is the Son of God in the flesh. And therefore, he can tell the disciples infallibly what will happen as they go and get this donkey colt for him. The point is, Jesus is sovereign, and he has the kind of knowledge that no one else has. He is God in the flesh. And as this account unfolds, we see what happens when they bring this colt to Jesus. They bring it to Jesus. They put their coats on the donkey to form a saddle, so to speak, for him. They put their coats on the road and they cut branches from the trees on the ground. John chapter 12 tells us that they were palm branches. And this is their version of rolling out the red carpet for a king. Something similar had happened in the Old Testament when in 2 Kings chapter 9, one of the sons of the prophets had anointed Jehu as king over Israel. And when the people had heard that Jehu was anointed king, everybody took off their garment and put it down on the road in front of this man, Jehu. And this is what they did here in the case of Jesus. And then some people are out in front blowing, some people are out in front saying, "Hosanna," which means in the Hebrew, "Save, I pray." And then there are some who are quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're clearly anticipating the messianic kingdom because they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And so again, there's something in the air. They know that Jesus is somebody special, that something big is about to go down, though I venture to say they were all wrong in their conceptions of what was about to happen when Jesus got into Jerusalem. And likewise, we should not miss the significance of Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey. The parallel passages in Matthew 21 and John 12 explicitly tell us that this was in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, where Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is exactly what we see happening here. The king is coming. He's coming in humility. He is coming on a colt of a donkey. And this tells us this is not a king who is going out to war. This is a king who is coming in humility and gentleness. This is a king who is just and is bringing salvation with him. It's very doubtful that the people there understood the full significance of what was happening that day as Jesus was going into Jerusalem. Indeed, as you look at the Gospels, much of the significance of Jesus' actions were lost on people at the time. They didn't quite grasp what was happening. But their lack of understanding in no way undid the significance of the action or the fulfillment of the prophecies that were being fulfilled. Zion's king, in this case, was indeed coming to them. And what is striking, if you go on reading one verse later in Zechariah chapter 9, if you read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, this is what we're told. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And isn't this indeed what happened, that the king of Zion came into Jerusalem on a donkey? This king accomplished all that was necessary for salvation by dying on the cross and rising again 3 days later and then ascending to the right hand of God the Father. And then from Jerusalem, the good news of the gospel rang forth with the preaching of the apostles, showing peace to the nations. This is Christ speaking peace, sending out the gospel, showing them the way in which they could be reconciled to God and have peace with him. And this then is how the dominion of Christ spread from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, as men and women of the nations received the gospel and received Christ as their king. And Jesus said it would be this way in the end of the Gospel of Luke, where he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Starts at Jerusalem, and then it expands out from there. And so this was all part of the plan. The king would come into town on a donkey, humbly and bringing salvation, and then he would bring that salvation by the events that were soon to unfold there in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, the message about this king, about this Jesus, would be spread through the ends of the earth. But this was not the kind of king and not the kind of kingdom that they were expecting. This was not a warrior king and a military kingdom that would kick out the Romans and give the Israelites their own national autonomy once again. But instead, the victory that Jesus accomplished was one that was of much greater significance than any military victory could possibly accomplish. The aim of Christ was not the destruction of the Romans, it was the destruction of the works of the devil himself. And indeed, Christ did accomplish that by his death on the cross. To borrow the words of Hebrews 2, it was through death that he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's how this king would conquer. He would conquer through death. And even his entry into Jerusalem points toward the fact that things were going to be different. Mark's closing statement in verse 11 there is almost pointing to the scene of the conflict to come. It's a little bit anticlimactic. You have Jesus coming in on a donkey. You have all these coats and palm branches on the road, people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then verse 11, Jesus gets into Jerusalem and goes into town, goes to the temple, looks at everything, turns around and leaves. Jesus takes a brief look and goes out to Bethany for the night because it was late. And as the gospel continues, it becomes very clear that Jesus is on a collision course with the powers that be and the way that they have corrupted the temple. And thus, we have a very real picture in these first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11 of what kind of king Jesus is. That Jesus is a sovereign king, that Jesus' knowledge is unique. He knows things that no other mere man could know. And we also see that Jesus is the humble king who comes bringing salvation, and he brings it in the way that we would least expect. But even though the crowds acclaimed him and sang Hosanna as he was making his way there into Jerusalem, verse 11 gives us a hint that this king is not always popular. Following after this king might mean setting yourself up for rejection, even as he himself would be rejected by the powers that be. And so with that in mind, are you willing to follow this king, though it cost you popularity, though it cost you respectability in the eyes of the culture? Are you willing to follow this king? It's not always easy, and it is often unpopular, but I assure you that this king is the one king in all the world worth following. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for a reminder of who you are and that you are the glorious and gracious King, that you're humble, that you're gentle, that you're powerful and merciful. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith in Christ, that we would look to him and that we would follow him, even when it is unpopular, even when the crowd would tell us to be quiet. We would follow Christ and continue seeking mercy from him. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your grace to us. And we praise you, Father, for sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts and calling us unto saving faith in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.